to the beginning of page 678, and you read that first paragraph there, he speaks about the time when Yahweh Sabaoth, having punished the host of the high ones in the heavenlies and the kings of the earth upon the earth, having established the great white throne in the heaven without pope, emperor or king to dispute his supremacy, he's going to set up, you see, his kingdom at the beginning of the millennium. He goes on to say, and we won't read all of that paragraph, but coming down to the bottom of it, he said, all things are going to be made subject unto him, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, and all things upon the earth, peoples, nations and languages, are gathered together under one head, and it's termed a new heaven and a new earth. But you see, the new heaven and new earth he's talking about there is not the new heaven and new earth of Revelation 21. It's the new heaven and new earth back of in Isaiah. And he's looking now at the beginning of the millennium. It's unfortunate that that term, new heavens and new earth, also comes up in Revelation 21, and it's a different heavens. It's now the new heavens and new earth at the end of the millennium. And I had a great difficulty trying to work this out until I realized that he was talking about this new heaven and earth on page 678, not the new heaven and new earth of Revelation 21 and verse 1. So I wrote down in the margin, strange wording, question mark. And then when I worked that out, I thought, it appears to cause confusion with the new heavens and new earth in this verse, but compare page 678, which is the one that appears to explain it. So I don't want to create a difficulty if there isn't one there, but presuming you read that through fairly carefully, I would have thought that, you know, you might have just had that difficulty. Right, no problems. Well, I think we've now finished that first verse, so perhaps just once again, if there's any questions on it, we can take them. Got to be careful in explaining these things. They have a tendency at times to make them more difficult by explaining them, by telling you all the difficulties you didn't notice. And if you hadn't seen the difficulties, well, you'd have found it quite simple. Well, I'll leave it to you to decide whether I've made it harder or easier. The summary, therefore, is simply this. There are three stages, and that's it there. So if you want to forget all of the rest of the explanation I've given, just take that chart there, and that's got all of it on there. Very close to halfway. Maybe perhaps you can... Your tape's fairly close, so save us breaking in. No? John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I don't intend to go into this in detail, but Brother Thomas points out that it's very significant that he sees the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven and not coming out of the earth. Whilst this New Jerusalem consists of a body of people who have been raised from the dead, he says it's significant to note that he doesn't see them coming out of earth, but he sees them coming out of heaven. And he says this proves that the dead don't rise immortal. Well, that's very true. So the dead are resurrected, and then they are changed. And they are changed into a body, which is a body ek out of heaven. Consequently then, because they are an immortalized group, he sees them coming down from heaven and not coming out of the earth. You see that? So the dead are physically resurrected in an earthy condition, not in a heavenly condition. But after the judgment, they are changed to a heavenly nature. Consequently, when they are formed into the New Jerusalem, they are not seen coming out of the earth, but they are seen coming out of heaven. It's a beautiful explanation, really, and it's so simple. There's nothing about Jerusalem being let down on change, as Seventh-day Adventists will have it, and other people with that sort of very literal vision. So the reason then they are coming out of heaven is because that's where their nature has come from, ek, out of heaven, as the doctor likes to say. So he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Here we have a case of the city standing for the people. I think metonymy is the word they sometimes throw around. The city stands for the people. And once again, it's a very familiar symbol. I don't think we need to spend any time looking up those well-known passages of Ephesians 2, where it speaks about that we are a body of people built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and those other New Testament passages which speaks of this spiritual edifice. this spiritual temple, this spiritual city which is being built. The term New Jerusalem has been used previously. It's new. The word new that's used here I don't know whether to go into that either. That might make it more difficult. But there's two words for new. One means new in respect of time, and the other one is new more in respect of quality. And that's the one which exists here. So it's New Jerusalem, not in the sense of time, but in the sense of quality. It was back in Revelation chapter 3 that we'd been previously introduced to this, in verse 12 of Revelation 3. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So this is the ultimate gathering together of the glorified individuals into that spiritual edifice, which is that temple city, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So they are begotten from above now, and they will be born of that heavenly nature after the judgment. There are a number of quotes here which I'm not going to rattle off at this stage. They will be in the notes when the notes come out. So we'll leave it till then, or you can get them from me afterwards. I'm not going to spend time on reading them all out now. So here then is this city, and it's described as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, this again is a symbol we've been looking at. We had it in Revelation chapter 19. We speak about the marriage of the Lamb. So once again, we should be fairly familiar with these symbols, all symbols of the bride of Christ and of the Ecclesia. So verse 3 goes on to say, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So that now that sin and death and the grave and all of these things have been destroyed, God is now going to be all in all. He talks about the tabernacle. That's a place in which one dwells. The tabernacle in the wilderness was similar to, but different from, this particular one. The difference, of course, is that here now God is dwelling with them. The tabernacle in the wilderness, Moses was told, was to be set up that God might dwell among them. And whilst God was dwelling among them, the tabernacle was, in one sense, a symbol that God was there in the midst of them, but it was also set up in such a fashion as to keep God at arm's length from them. And that was the whole principle of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the law. It was impressing upon the people God's separateness, God's holiness. So you had to have a holy place, and even a most holy place, in order to separate man from God. And so whilst they could say God is there, he is among us, he wasn't with them in the sense that God was now all in all. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And verse 4 tells us, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And whilst during the millennium these things will be greatly reduced, life will be increased, sorrow and death and pain and that will be minimised, nevertheless it's not till the end of the millennium that it's going to be completely abolished. Isaiah 65 verse 20 is a cross-reference that you may like to note in respect to that. Now we want to move on then to have a look at these other words. These first eight verses constitute the bulk of the material in this chapter, really, as far as describing to us the nature of the people who will be there. We'll take verses 5 to 8 now in a block. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. we notice by the time we get to this stage of the apocalypse that it's drawing together all of those terms that maybe it was 3 years ago when we first started looking at them, I forget, might even be longer than that. I think it's about 3 years. That things like to him that overcometh. Remember, that was the theme of the letters to the Ecclesias, wasn't it? The continuing theme. So he's drawing them all together now. And I'm not going to go through them all over again. It's just a matter of reminding yourself of all of those things we looked at earlier. And he offers him the water of life freely. But the exhortation comes out in a negative sort of way, in a sense, by looking at the sort of people who he said won't be there. Verse 8 tells us, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars which have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that lake of Revelation chapter 20, which sees the devil cast into it, the old serpent, he's going to jump in there and he's going to join his friends, the beast and the false prophet, and death and Hades and everything else is going to be thrown in there. And the others who are going to be thrown in with it are the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, because that's where they belong. These terms in the English language are pretty bad sort of terms. They're the sort of things that you don't go around calling your brother someone who, you don't call him a sorcerer, and you don't tell this sister over here that she's an idolater, and you don't tell somebody else that he's an abominable brother. They're pretty vicious sort of terms. And yet really, when you look at them, the things which are involved in them are fairly basic. What I intend to do, I want to look at each one of these terms in detail and see the way the scripture uses them. We're going to see that whilst first up we rule that verse out and say, right, let's get on to something more important, because that's not us, that's the beast and the false prophet and all those people. Not so fast, because you see what he's doing here is he's drawing on eight features which are really the basis of human nature, and the basic principles of which are still very much inherent in each one of us. You take the first one, fearful. Well, John had a lot to say about this. This was one of John's main themes about people who were fearful. You go back to his epistle and he has a lot to say about this. You go back to those words, I know they're very well known words, but we can't get around them. In the first epistle of John, at chapter 4, John is talking about our approach to the day of judgment. And that's what Revelation is talking about. It's talking about those who are going to stand in the day of judgment as against those who are going to find their part with the beast, the false prophet, the devil, with all of those who are going to find their part in the lake of fire. First of John, chapter 4, verse 17. He says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now he equates love with boldness, or confidence as he translates it in another place. So he says love begets confidence. He says there is no fear in love. He says there is no fear in love. Now I don't know how else I can reword that to make it compatible with what we would like to think, because we would like to think that there is a little bit of fear in love, but not too much, as long as you haven't got too much. He says there is no fear in love. You take any natural example you like. If you know somebody loves you and you want to ask them for something, then you're not afraid of them. You go and ask them. But if there's a not love there, then naturally there will be fear. If you don't know a person, you are very often apprehensive about approaching that person. But when there is love, there cannot be fear there. And he's just been talking about God is love. In this was manifested the love of God. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If we love one another, his love is perfected in us. God is love. Herein is our love perfected. You know, it's love all the way through here. Now he says there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now he says, we love, the word him's not there, We love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. We won't deal with that word at the moment, because John's going to speak about liars in a minute too. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him that also that is begotten of him. Now we talk about the love of God and we talk about loving God. Right. If we really mean it, then why do we fear him? Why do we fear the day of judgment? You know, you've heard me go on this story before, and other people have spoken about it. And there's the argument which comes back and you say, yes, but it is natural. We will be fearful. Well, I'm not going to present the opposite case. You can probably present that quite as ably as I can and as well as anybody else can. We're only arguing with John, not only in his epistle, but in Revelation 21. He says, there is no fear in love, and those who are fearful, they will find their place in the lake of fire. Now, does that sound too harsh? You say, that's not fair. It's very fair, because it's the simplest thing in life. God has said, all you've got to do is to love me, and if you really love me, everything else that I've asked will naturally fit into place. Because loving me will mean that you'll dearly want to study my word, you want to get as much of that word into you as you can because you love me, therefore you want to hear from me as much as you can, and because you love me you will want to reciprocate by speaking back to me, hence you'll be a man of prayer. And your love will manifest itself in works of love. Now, a person who is completely motivated like that, he's not fearful of the day of judgment. He's not self-confident, but he is confident in that God of love who has said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It means, of course, you've really got to believe, because that's the next thing John's going to talk about. You can be an unbeliever too. How do you know if you're an unbeliever? Well, if you're fearful, you don't believe. Because God says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we say, oh yes, if you're good enough. But no, it didn't say that. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Belief and baptism are all that is required for salvation. Of course, baptism isn't just simply being buried in water. That is a symbol of a total life of baptism. And that baptism symbolizes that from now on I'm going to crucify the flesh every day. So baptism, of course, is an ongoing thing, which goes right up to the day of Christ's return. So don't let's just simplify it to burial in water. But that is a person, then, who believes God. Now, if we believe, then, that there is nothing really that we can do for our salvation of ourselves, independent of God, then we are forced to realize that we are totally dependent upon God. And then when we think that he had no need to do this to us, we say, well, what can we do to render to God our thanksgiving for what he's done for us? He says, all I want you to do is to love me. And you'll love me by believing me. And then we sit back and we think, well, you know, I am totally incapable of saving myself. God alone can save me. Therefore, I will render my thanksgiving in obedience unto him the best I am able to do. But you see, flesh reasons it out from the other way. And the flesh says, oh, eternal life. God's going to give me eternal. I wonder if I'll be good enough. And he starts thinking about me. I wonder if I. Of course I can't do it. You see, we've got to get our thinking right. We either fear God or we love God. There's not a little bit of both, really. We are either basically motivated by love or basically motivated by fear. There will be times of weakness in our life. There is no doubt about that. But basically, inherently in us, there is either a motivation of fear or love. Now, the Judaizer was motivated totally by fear. I will not touch, I will not taste, I will not handle, otherwise I might defile myself and I might, lose my chance of winning eternal life. Now, we've got to sit down and very seriously think about the position. Certainly, the day of judgment will be an experience which will be most humbling to us. In the presence of the immortal angels and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we will be totally humbled. There is no doubt about that at all. There will be a feeling of physical inadequacy in the presence of these beings, so much so that whenever angels occur, they invariably say to the person, fear not, for I have come to do so and so and so and so. There is obviously this overawing of mortality in the presence of immortality. There is no doubt about that. But we're talking now about moral attributes. We're talking about people who've been able to prepare themselves for the day of Christ's coming. Certainly it would come as a shock. I've no doubt that the appearance of Christ on the earth, the call to judgment, will be a shock. But when one has had the opportunity to settle down and accept this and work out the situation, well, now here I am. Am I really looking forward to this, or am I not looking forward to it? And the answer is very simple. It's either yes or no. If we say, no, I'm not looking forward to it, the reason is because we see it as a day of judgment. If we say, yes, we are looking forward to it, it's because we see it as the day of uniting ourselves with Christ. Now, what do we see it as? Do we see it as a day of judgment? Because if we keep thinking of it as a day of judgment, then that generates fear. If we think of it as the day when we are going to be united with our bridegroom, then it's the thing we long for. So obviously we've got to fill our minds with the positive, and the negative will look after itself. So if you dwell too much on the negative, you tend to become a fearful person. You then look inwardly and you say, but I don't know, you can't be confident. And of course you're talking about self-confidence instead of confidence in God. So when John says the fearful are going to find their place in the lake of fire, he's simply saying that, well, although you made some sort of show of being a member of the Ecclesia, you were really only motivated by the same things that the Catholics and the Protestants and all the rest of them are motivated by, and in fact that's where your heart really was. You didn't really understand what the truth was all about. Now, I don't want to, you know, try and frighten people in this sense, but brethren, sisters, it's very important, and yet it's very simple. It's a matter of us going home tonight and just sitting down quietly for about 5 minutes and saying, now, what really makes me tick? Is it fear or is it love? And then we've got to try and come to grips with ourselves, and if it's fear, be honest with ourselves and say, well, why have I got a fear? And I say, because I'm not good enough. And then I say, well, I know I'm not good enough. What am I going to do about it? Be better? Well, how better do you have to be good enough? You'll never be good enough. So you say, right, give up. I've got no hope of being good enough in myself. So what will I do? I will rest on God. I will extend my praise and thanksgiving unto him. I will show my love to him. And I will acknowledge in the day of Christ's return, look, I know I wasn't good enough, but I gave my whole self over to you. I gave my whole mind, my whole desire, and at least I loved you to the limit of my ability. And the Father said, that's all I asked, because I knew you couldn't save yourself. You know, sit down quietly. Perhaps we don't get enough time to sit down quietly and think about this. And the answer is yes, love casts out fear. Well, the exhortation, as I said, was negative, because John says, if you're fearful, you'll find your place in the lake of fire. But why be fearful? No point in being fearful. Can't blame anybody else for it. God says, don't blame me for it. He says, don't be fearful. It's silly being fearful, because perfect love casts out fear. Well, he says, there's another class that will find their place there, and that is the unbelieving. Well, that's not us, because we've believed and we've been baptized. Yes, perhaps. Believing. Believing's more intense than just saying, I know the statement of faith and I've been able to answer a few questions. I was brought up in the truth and I've never known anything else, therefore I automatically believed it. The word believe is a much more intense word than that. You see, the whole of Hebrews 11 was devoted to examples of people who believed, because the word faith and the word belief are the same word. You just take Hebrews 11 verse 6, for example. Just one verse will be quite adequate to make the point. The Hebrew, the Greek word pistis, which is translated as faith or belief, two words seem to be translated somewhat interchangeably. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So faith and belief, same cognate word there. And what do you have to believe? You have to simply really believe that God is, and believe that he's a rewarder of them who seek him. Now you see, the Judaizer didn't believe that God existed. He went on his life as though he had to work out his own salvation. He virtually ignored God, and he didn't believe that God was a rewarder of them that sought him. He believed that God was a rewarder of those who worked hard enough. So God says, just seek me and you'll find me. You'll find me to be a God of love, and as you go about your daily life, in all your ways acknowledge me, he says, and I will direct your paths. That's proving that we believe that God is. Now, the person who doesn't believe that God is tends to be independent of God. He doesn't see the need for regular study of the Bible. He doesn't see the need for regular fraternization with others to help him. He doesn't see the need of prayer. He sees himself as being a person who ought to do this if I had a bit more time. In fact, I must do more of it, this sort of thing, but never gets around to it. In fact, he doesn't believe that God is. He knows that there is a God, but he doesn't know God. And that's the difference. He's not a person that believes that God is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you can see how these two are somewhat related, because a person who really believes God will not fear God because he comes to know him as he is. Going back then to Revelation chapter 21 and looking at the rest of these, they become more intense. Abominable. What sort of people are abominable? Let's take one reference. Luke 16 verse 15 speaks about that which Yahweh sees as being an abomination or being abominable. Luke 16 and at verse 15, he's talking about those people who believe they can serve two masters. It starts in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so he's talking here about a class of people who were serving mammon rather than serving God. They believed, in fact, that they could serve two masters, and he says, you can't. Now he says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Here were people who wanted to get the best of both worlds. They wanted to get on in this life, and they were prepared to give their time and their energy to do it, and saying, well, I think I've still left enough time for God. Very difficult decision to make, isn't it? Very difficult decision to make, and in fact it is impossible to do it properly. And so Jesus said, you can't do that. If you're dedicated to making money, if you're dedicated to getting on in this life, then the likelihood is that you're trying to serve two masters. And he says that is an abomination in the sight of God, because in fact you are highly esteeming mammon, and that is abominable. So in this materialistic age, let us be very careful that we don't come under the category of that which God describes as being an abomination, or in other words, we would be therefore abominable to him. Very intense word, but the concept behind it is very simple, and certainly something we've all got to look very, very carefully at in our affluent society. Back to Revelation 21. We've now got murderers. Well, John helps us out with that once again. Back in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 15. Most of us haven't got the courage to actually go and murder somebody. It takes a fair bit of courage to do that sort of thing. But you see, murder doesn't start when you just decide you're going to shoot the person or put a knife in them or something like that. The thing is usually premeditated for quite a long while before. And first epistle of John chapter 3 and verse 15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now John wrote the epistle, John wrote the apocalypse, it was given to him by the Lord. The similarity in concept is very similar, as we've seen. Undoubtedly John was chosen because of the similarity of his themes in his epistle and in his gospel. So you see, Cain started off as just disliking his brother because his brother Abel set a standard that he wasn't able to attain to. And he developed a dislike for him, and that dislike ended in murder. Now, principles haven't changed, people haven't changed much, and life in the ecclesia, is all too clear that there are people who try to follow the example of Abel. Yahweh has said, I want this sort of sacrifice. And they say, right, that's what I will give. That is going to be the policy for myself and for my family. There are others who look at it and they say, that's all right for him. He can do that because of this reason, that reason, and some other reason. They then go around and tell other people that, and in so doing discredit those who are endeavouring to set standards. As though those people themselves didn't have enough difficulty without other people making it harder. Those people are murderers, and they exist. They exist very much. And we've got to look very carefully at our own community to see that we're not part of that sort of person. Anyway, back to Revelation chapter 21. We've got to keep moving. We're only halfway through that group of eight. And we're seeing already that although these words on the surface are very, very powerful words, very strong, the intensity, although they're there in the words, start off from a very, very simple beginning. A whoremonger, well, he's already spoken about the adulterous woman in the Apocalypse, and James in chapter 4 and at verse 4 tells us what sort of people are really whoremongers. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses," the word adulterers is not there, it's simply the feminine because it's speaking of the ecclesia, "know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And they are therefore whoremongers, they are adulterers or adulteresses. We cannot be friendly with the world and with the truth. You know the old stories, we talk about having things like television sets and all that sort of thing. We say, "I can accommodate it." Brethren and sisters, there is nothing other than friendship with the world in having such things. It cannot be rationalised in my mind. If you can rationalise it, well and good. But it may be to your eternal detriment. Friendship with the world is something we have no part of in our life. We cannot have any to do with it. We're forced to go to work. That's bad enough. We don't take it further. Friendship of the world is dishonouring our relationship to the Father. We've got it in the next term here. We've got sorcerers. Well, Isaiah 8 has an interesting reference to this. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, we read about the sorcerers that existed in Isaiah's day. And we can doubtless have them in ours as well. Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. "And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not as people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Now the wizards that peep and that mutter, the sorcerers here, it's not peeping in the sense of looking, but it's actually an old English word which means to pipe, to speak as through the nose, to intone. Brother Thomas speaks about it, you know, the clergy speak with this holy tone. But what it's saying in fact is that it's people who are sort of making these sort of noises. They are speaking things to flesh which is palatable to flesh, but it's not that which is coming from the word. And we all know how we like to hear pleasant things. None of us like to be criticised. None of us like to have somebody tell us that we've got to do something that we don't want to do. If someone comes along and says, "Look, that's all right, don't you pay any attention to him, you're all right having your television set, you're all right going around discrediting brethren, don't try too hard, their standards are too high for you, don't you worry, you'll be all right," we say, "That's the sort of brother we want, put him on the AB, put him on the platform." Very easy to fall foul of that sort of thing, but those words are words which are coming from sorcerers. They are the sort of things that appeal to the flesh. Brethren and sisters, we've got to be honest with ourselves. If it's not in the scriptures, if they speak not according to the word, it is because there is no light in them. The light dispels darkness. Inherently in human nature there is darkness, and men love to have it so. If we want that darkness dispelled, it's sometimes going to hurt. Generally going to hurt, but the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. And John at the moment is putting in some wounds to us, which we hope are going to be for our ultimate well-being. He speaks also about idolaters. We've got two references, Colossians 3:5, and we'll take the latter one, which is Ephesians 5:5. And Ephesians 5 verse 5 says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Covetousness, he says, is idolatry. We live in a covetous age. We're living in an age where we're told that we've got to get more. We tend to compare ourselves with others. Class distinctions are seen, they are made, barriers are erected. People are covetous of others because the flesh wants more, and therefore they make lines of distinction. and this thing exists in the ecclesia too, and it is the sort of thing which is very, very detrimental to the unity of the faith. There is no such thing as class distinctions in ecclesial life, in the life of the truth. It certainly exists in the world, but when we see it erecting its head in the ecclesial life, it's because the flesh is there. And it all comes about because of covetousness. Not everybody's going to have the same amount of possessions, of knowledge, of whatever they might have, as anybody else. We take our situation for what it is, we make the best of it, and we do the most of what God has given to us. We don't worry about what somebody else has got, wishing that we had had it. That will simply eat us away, and it simply proves that we are idolaters, because we have erected in our life something else that we're worshipping instead of God. Let us be thankful for what God has given us, because every one of us here has got more than we need to get into the kingdom of God. We've got more than many other generations have got. Let us do the best with what we've got. And finally, going back to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the last one is the liar. And John's going to help us out with that again in the first epistle of John at chapter 2 and at verse 4 and at chapter 5 and at verse 10. That's the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And chapter 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So, as he points out, if we say that we know him and we don't keep his commandments, then we are liars. And so what John is simply telling us is this, that the truth brings with it responsibilities. It's not a matter of saying, what I said earlier and taking it to an extreme, that all we've got to do is to love God and then it doesn't matter what we do, because loving God will automatically show itself in works of love. But they're not works of law, they are works of love. They are things that we do because we love to do it, because we want to do it, because we desire to do it, and not because we're frightened to do anything else, and that if we do something else we might lose our hope of salvation. So that really brings to an end a section which we will have to, of course, use as our conclusion for this evening, and we'll use the vision of the New Jerusalem now, which starts in chapter 9, for the beginning of the next chapter. I do suggest, brethren and sisters, that we think very, very carefully about these 8 points. I have personally thought very carefully about them. I hope they've impressed me. I'm as self-deceived as maybe anybody else can be, because the easiest person to deceive is ourselves. But in looking at these things, seeing the potential nature which is inside of me, seeing other people live their lives and realising the problems they have, I think that all of these things we've said here are potential problems. I do think that we have a natural tendency to be fearful because we worry too much about our inadequacies. And whilst we must overcome the flesh, it is only God alone that will enable us to overcome the flesh through his word. Let us cast that fear out. I think there is a tendency for people to play down what John says and say, well, it's natural to be fearful. I agree with that. But we're talking about being spiritual, not being natural. Unbelieving, we must give more time to the word. I've said this over and over again, that I believe that we are giving less time to the word than we ever were. I think that is evident by a lot of things in our personal lives, our personal conversation, our ecclesial activities. I'm sure it's not at the standard that it used to be or that it should be. That mammon is erecting his head, and therefore it could well be that we're an abomination in the sight of God. Murdering is certainly going on. It always has done down through the ages, and it's no better today, where people are discrediting others, particularly when the standards are endeavouring to be set after the fashion of Abel. There are those who are prepared to drag down the standards and drag down those people with them. There are the whoremongers who want adultery with the world. There are the sorcerers who are prepared to speak the pleasant things. There are those who are covetous and erect up idols in their lives. And there are the liars who say, well, I believe God, but, I'm not going to give up all the pleasures of the flesh. As I say, it's a negative exhortation. It's a very sobering thought to take away with us. But John, of course, is going to leave that there, and then he's going to go on and he's going to speak in a positive vein about the characteristics to be revealed in the New Jerusalem, in those beautiful stones which will be seen there. And we pray, brethren and sisters, that with our Father's help, that we will constitute those who will go to make up the stones in that new Jerusalem.
Bringing our class to a conclusion, brethren and sisters, with the singing of hymn 151. Hymn 151.